We do live in a time today when, as one book called it, the vanishing word, to where people no longer really look to God as an authority. People do not look to God as an absolute, and the standards that he, or the values that God proclaims, are not considered to be absolutes. So we live in a time when God is taken for kind of like, well, you can take it or leave it, right? It's not considered to be truth any longer. And it does affect all of us in God's church to some degree also. And it does affect how we look to God's word. How do we look at what is written in this book? How holy is it to us? Even though we've got words on the front of our Bible that says the holy word, right? Or the holy Bible. That it's very difficult living in this day and age to really understand what that means, that we consider it life and death. That God's word is life and death. His knowledge and the understanding that he has given to us. We'll go back to 2 Timothy, a very familiar verse, but in 2 Timothy to begin with, where Paul is mentoring an evangelist who is going out in the work. And to some degree, even in this time when Paul was talking, they also were going through a period of the vanishing word. And that seems to kind of progress as time goes on, doesn't it? But it always gets a little bit worse. So we are in a worse time than what Paul was. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, study to show yourself approved to God. Not to human beings, not to another man, not to anybody other than God, because it's only God who really counts. Why do we study God's word? Are we doing it for our own education? Are we doing it to please somebody else? Are we doing it to please a husband or a wife? Why does God say through Paul, what is the reason why we take this book and we pore over it, that's P-O-R-E, and we diligently seek to understand what it is talking about and what it is saying? And the answer should always be to please God. How much we gain from this word and how much we derived from our study, we are studying it to satisfy or to please or be approved by God, not by, in quote, a church even, not by another human being, not by a mate. The reason we study God's word is to please God as a workman. As he says, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Because a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed can hold up under any scrutiny and any microscopic examination that he is a workman who is not being ashamed of his toil. He's not ashamed of his work. If you were to be examined and I were to be examined by God in how I approach my study and my looking into God's word, can I say and honestly say that I am a workman that doesn't need to be red-faced and we don't need to be ashamed of how we are looking in this mirror of God at what we are, right? It is a mirror that reveals to us, if we are looking diligently at it, that we are there and not ashamed because we are rightly dividing that word of truth. that we are rightly poring over and analyzing what God says, that we don't have to be ashamed in any way of what God says, but we are rightfully studying to be able to honestly answer whatever questions come up. It's interesting that we find that we ought to be diligent, or we labor in the word. That word diligent and labor actually means to work feverishly, diligently, with toil and with skill. Are we able to aptly use God's word with skill in how we do things? Can we honestly say that our study of God's word is diligently and with toil and with skill? Over in the book of 2 Peter, then, over a few pages in 2 Peter, Peter also gives us a little bit of advice over from a more of a negative perspective, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, or verse 17, or let's go back up to verse 15, where he's talking about Paul, and he says, "And an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, as written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to be understood." God's word is not always easy to understand. And you will find, and this will get into the rest of the sermon, that as time has elapsed, it is even more difficult. And as attitude toward the Bible are vanishing, that it becomes more difficult. But he says, as in all his epistles, speaking in them things that are some hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. The actual word for rest means to wrench, to take a big giant monkey wrench or long crowbar or some other kind of wrench, and you twist things and you torque things out of alignment. Well, that's what the word actually means here when we take God's scriptures, especially he was referring back to Paul, where he says that those who are unlearned and unstable, they wrench the truth out of context and make it say something it should not say. Have any of us ever heard people take Paul's epistles and wrench them out of context? What about the book of Galatians? How many people really understand what Paul was talking about in the book of Galatians? Or in the book of Romans? It's very easy to take what Paul is saying and misconstrue it and wrench it out of context and make it say things that it is not saying. Especially that is true if that's what you want to hear. Okay? If you don't want to serve and obey the law, it's very easy to wrench it out so that you don't have to by taking what Paul said. So the point is that we need to understand how to properly study God's word, how to diligently toil and not to allow ourselves to twist things or wrench things to say things that we don't want, perhaps not, we don't want to hear, right? So we make it say other things. Guess what? The church is not guiltless in doing some of those things too. That we have been known to slant things a little bit, or often through misunderstanding, We're not perfect in what we know and what we understand. What I'm saying and want to get across is that we continue then to diligently study God's word so that we don't do that. Let's make God's word say what we want it to, or what God says, not what we want it to say. And in order to do that, you have to have tools. The right kind of tools. There's one thing, I guess, we should all have learned as we grow up, that if you have the right tool to do something, it's a whole lot more simple, right? If you're always trying to use a pair of pliers, it doesn't always work very well, right? Or if you can't solve it some other way, get a hammer. And the harder you hit it, the better it is. If it doesn't go in the first time, hit it harder, all right? And that's human nature. That's the way we tend to do things. And it's too much work sometimes to go and find the right tool. So I got this pair of pliers or this monkey wrench, or I got these vice grips. And that'll work on everything. Of course, you can tear all the edges off the nut and you can ruin it, but it works. Or an old baling wire, right? As they used to say about the Model T Ford, it was one of those vehicles that you could always fix if you had baling wire along with you. You could wire it up and it would work. But the point is, in our study, we have to have the proper tools in our tool case, in our toolbox, and how to properly delineate and to grow in grace and in the knowledge that God wants us to grow in. So I'm putting together about three different presentations from the conference on studying God's word and how to apply it in our lives. Tom Robinson gave one of the presentations. Rex Sexton gave another one of the presentations, and Scott Ashley gave another one, all dealing somewhat in related areas of how we can properly labor in God's word and to arrive with a proper solution. So in putting them together, we will kind of go through a number of tools, the useful tools in answering some of the questions that come up, difficult area. So what are some of these tools that we need to be using? First thing is to recognize that 2015 is a long ways away from 31 AD. Things have tended to change in all that period of time, right? 31 AD is a long time ago, or by the time the last book in the book of the New Testament was written at about 65 or 66. A lot of time has passed from that time. I mean, look at us when, whatever your age is, and you look back to when you were a child, how many things have changed? If you're 60, you think back to when you were 10 years old. Have things changed any? I would reckon. Everything about life has changed. Well, we're not looking back just 50 years or 40 years. We're looking back at over close on now to 2,000 years from the time of Christ. And so when we read the Bible, we have to recognize that what they were saying at that time may have changed to what we have now and what we understand and how we apply what it said. And so we live in a culture that is far removed from the context of the Bible. And that leads to major misunderstandings. We are not aware of what the Bible's word perhaps meant in the original or by the original author and by the original audience in its original setting, in its original country and its origin. It's very vital that we understand and that we use historical and cultural context of the Bible in order to understand its teaching and its preaching. Let's stop and just give an example of that. Interesting example. Back in the book of 1 Peter, this is for most of you wives. And a lot of wives have gotten upset over the years because of what this says, or they thought it said. In the book of 1 Peter, we find where Peter was talking to the wives. He says in verse 7, "So likewise you husbands dwell with," although actually the words are for the men to understand. But he says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So over the years, a lot of people or a lot of women have been a little upset. What do you mean weaker? Are you saying the women are weaker than the men and husbands? And so they read this, and they read that word, and they think, oh, yeah, well, Peter was agreeing with that, that women are weaker. How? Well, sometimes we have said, well, they're just physically weaker, right? And then some have said, no, they're mentally weaker. No. In actual fact, Paul is not talking about strength and weakness. That's not what the whole, or not Paul, but Peter, that's not what he's dealing with. And so properly understand what he was saying takes understanding of the times that Peter was writing in. What are we talking about when we talk about vessels? Are we talking about ships? You know, ships are called vessels, right? Some are big and some are little and some are armed and some of them aren't. But he's not talking about ships. He's not talking about blood vessels in the human body. So what is he talking about? The vessels, weaker vessels. How many of you have two sets of china? Okay, in your house. How many of you wives and husbands have your everyday crockery, your everyday vessels that you use for everyday serving and your everyday meals, right? And you have in the other room, in the dining room, a china chest or a china cabinet that contains your good stuff, right? Maybe your crystal and maybe your fine china that you bring out in differing circumstances or differing situations, and you use it for honoring guests, and you use it for things that are very unusual, or you're celebrating something that is very important, and so you bring out your good stuff. Now, what Paul is talking about is the same thing that they had in the average richer homes of his time. Two sets of clay vessels. You had your more crude and rough type, which I get Paul saying the men aren't. No. No, what he's saying is that you've got the everyday ones. But then you also have the fine vessels, the expensive vessels, the things that are more easily chipped, more easily damaged. You take extra care for them. And so a lot of people have gotten upset over what Peter was saying, when Peter actually was saying that wives are more precious and priceless and need to be taken care of, just like you would take care of the finer china. And that you use it and understand its meaning. And so the weakness part of it is that when you have finer china, it's more easily fractured and broken, right? So you take extra care. But a lot of people think, well, Paul was putting down women, when in actual fact, he's not putting down women. He is elevating them to a very beautiful position that we need to understand. And so, again, we take into context what is being said. So I want to give a few of them tools that we can use. The first one is that the Hebrews basically spoke in pictures. They used words to paint pictures. We call them idioms, right? In our language, we have all kinds of idioms that if you took word for word, they don't make any sense. Idioms express an idea or a thought, but if you take them word for word, they don't mean the same thing. We have a ton of idioms in the English language. We use them all the time. But if you were learning English and you heard all these idioms being used, you'd think, what on earth is he talking about? Well, all the writers of the New Testament used many, many idioms. You have to understand what the idiom meant, not what the actual words mean. I'm not going to go through a long list of English idioms because we have a lot of them. One example would be, let's get down to brass tacks. What do you mean, get down to brass tacks, okay? How are you supposed to do that? So if you were learning the English language and you heard somebody talking in their conversation, well, let's get down to brass tacks. Well, my shoes wearing out, or what's going on? Well, they have many of the others. I remember taking Spanish. That if you're taking Spanish and you want to know what somebody's name is, you do not ask that person, what is your name? You say, ¿cómo se llama? Well, how are you called? He uses the verb call, not, well, what's your name? Because that it's an idiom. What are you called, or what is your handle, you know? Same thing with age. They want to know, they got an idiom for asking a person's age. Idioms grow over years to become a common part of our language. So also in Luke chapter 14, there is an idiom. An idiomatic expression, which some have twisted and wrenched out of context to make it say something it doesn't say in Luke 14 and verse 26. If a man come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we have a Hebraic or Aramaic expression, an idiom, that means in actual fact to less. Okay. In absolute, just technical terms, it means less. So what the author of the book of Luke was talking about was that your love is less and less for individuals or for our own lives than it is for God. It's a contrasting situation. It is a figure of speech. Now, many modern theists actually use this verse literally to try to prove and to even despise the scriptures. You look at some of the more modern theistic writing, and they will try to use this verse to say, well, if this is what Christ is teaching, you can't trust anything else he has to say. Because he is telling people to hate father and mother and brother and sister. He's not saying any such what. What he was doing is contrasting the love for one compared to the love of another. And the actual technical term is less. To love less. Another place that they misinterpret and they slant things because of not understanding things is in Matthew 5 and verse 19. I'm not going to turn there, but you remember the scripture that says that he who breaks the least of these my commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So modern theists will say, well, that means that God says it's okay to break certain commandments, right? Not saying that either. Not saying that. What he's really saying is, and again, it's a matter of contrasting or a general idiomatic expression, that there are those that are more unworthy or least. But that doesn't mean that you can break any of them and be in God's family. So we have to be aware of idiomatic expressions, context of how it's used. What is the original language? How is the word used? Over the years, I think, over in the church, we have tended to say, well, if I really want the truth about this, I'll go to my Strong's Concordance and find out the real truth. Strong's Concordance, by the way, does not have all the truth. It doesn't even have all the right definitions for all the words. It can be a good tool, but it is not the answer to everything. You have to be very careful that we do not jump. And I'll get to that in a few minutes on some of the others. So be aware that there are idioms that are used, expressions that, if you take out of context, you can wrench and you can twist them and make them say things that you do not or should not be getting out of. Another major area of understanding of how to study God's Word, and all of these things are in order to enhance our biblical knowledge, to enhance our understanding of how to study the Scriptures. And that is that we have to understand the proper use of grammar in the language in which it was written. Understand the grammar of what it is saying. If you don't have a proper understanding of the language of the New Testament, and I know there's some argument over all that, but I'll tell you one thing, it's not English. That much I can tell you as a fact. The New Testament was not written in English. Whether or not it was written in Greek is a question mark. Or whether it was written in Aramaic is a question mark. Or were parts of it written in both? And that's a possibility too. But we have to understand the grammar. Well, back in the book of Luke chapter 23, we find again an example of this in Luke the 23rd chapter. And verse 42, this was at the time of the death and the resurrection of Christ at his crucifixion, and this other sinner was being crucified on his right hand and his left hand. And one of them turned to Christ and they asked a question in, or made a statement in Luke 23 and verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So some people will take that. Now, I think most of us in the church will take that and understand it. The point I want to get across is this is just one example that it is a matter of grammar and punctuation that will make the difference. So he says, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Or is it, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise? Or is it, telling you that I'm going to paradise today and you're going with me? And some will take it all of those differing ways. How do you properly understand it in the language of the time? And you can go to a lot of different commentaries and they will tell you that it is that Christ was telling him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not that he was going to paradise that day, nor was he saying that this sinner would be going to paradise with him that day. But what he was saying today, let's go back to an Old Testament example of the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses was talking in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. Was he saying that you're going to perish today? Or that you will perish, and I'm telling you that today. So I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither you pass over Jordan to go and possess it. So it is a parenthetical, what we would talk about, separating it by commas, that I'm telling you this day, you're not going to go into paradise or into the land. Another example of that over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, there are many of them in the New Testament. They have to be very careful about punctuation and about understanding of how it was written. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. So again, you got this word, this day, as when it's being said, not indicating when it's going to be fulfilled. I am telling you this day that I'm innocent and I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. So Paul was saying, I've done my job. And I'm telling you today that is the way it is. Another example of that is back in Revelation 20 and verse 10, where we find where the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then later on we find that the others are being cast there too. Let's just turn over to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Where he says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and then it's got italics, the word are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's in my Bible. Most of yours will say that they were being cast there rather than to actually say that the beast and false prophet had been cast there many years earlier, right? It wasn't at the same time. Another tool that you can take out of your toolbox in dealing with the scriptures. Maybe this is kind of a special tool, and it's used for special reason. It's what's called Hebrew parallelisms. Parallelisms. And the Hebrews, as I said earlier, love to talk in pictures, and they love to use parallelisms. So we find an example of that back in the book of Psalms, chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. Of parallelisms. Psalm chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" So you've got two statements that are parallel to each other. Some maybe call that repetition. Okay. But they parallel. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth sift themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," say. So again, you got a parallelism. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us." Again, you have a parallelism that you are breaking their bands and you are casting the cords from you. It's a parallel expression. Let me read what one of the Bibles says about this. It says, "The second main distinguishing characteristic of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. The poet states an idea and then he reinforces it by repetition. You will find in Isaiah 53 the chapter that deals with Christ and about the Messiah, that you will find a lot of parallelism in it. A statement, and then it will be reiterated and reinforced. So the poet states an idea, and then he reinforces it by repetition, variation, or contrast. So three major types of parallelism are found in the Bible, or in, especially in the book of Psalms. You have what's called synonymous parallelism, and that is where the second line repeats the first, but in slightly different words. It's just a repetition. The second one is antithetic, which is the second line shows a sharp contrast with the first. So it's contrasting two different ideas. And then a third one type of parallelism is synthetic, which is the second line completes the first by supplementing the original thought. So you have these three different Hebrew parallelisms. Some are synonymous, some are antithetic, and some are synthetic. You have to be able to understand. Our English language version of Isaiah 53 makes understanding Isaiah 53 very difficult. It doesn't even show many of the qualities of what it should be. In the first place, it doesn't even put it in poetic or in verse. It puts it in prose, right? Isaiah was talking in poetry. So we have to understand that there are these differing things that are there. Some are equivalent or contrasting or complementary. Luke 11 and verse 4 is one of the places, Luke 11 verse 4, where this is mentioned. "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." They're contrasting statements. They are Hebrew parallelisms. To properly understand, it's the same thought, but slightly different in the way it's done. Another tool that you have in your toolbox is called cultural background. Cultural background. As I said when I started the sermon, our culture today is totally different. Even some of the simplest things that we do today were done different, like sitting around a table at a mealtime. It wasn't the same back then as what it is today at all. And if you don't understand the difference, there are some things that make it difficult to understand. You go back to the book of John, chapter 13. John 13, where we have the account of Jesus and John. And chapter 13 and verse 23, where he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." They were sitting around at a meal. If it were like our family meal today, of our family around the table, it would be pretty hard for John to be leaning against Jesus' bosom, right? If you have separate chairs and you are, you know, separated by chairs, how do you do that? I mean, that would be pretty awkward, at to say the least. But if you understand that, they did not sit in chairs in the days of Christ. Most of the time, they sat on the floor. Most of the time, their table was a mat on the floor that they set it around. And if they did have a table, it was a very low one, usually no more than 10 to 12 inches. And so you did not put your feet underneath the table and sit there the way we do in our modern day. So, but they had cushions that went around. And so it would be very easy if you were sitting next to somebody else on a cushion to kind of lean over and be, what the Bible term would say, on somebody else's bosom. Didn't make them in an awkward or a unmanly situation at all. It was a very situation that actually just exemplified what kind of a relationship they had as they were sitting around the meal. An example of why this is important, or what that shows the difference, in Luke chapter 7, I don't know whether many of you have ever thought about this in reading through Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. But if you take our modern meal and our modern table, I'm not sure how you would ever get this done. Okay. But it says, and talking about Mary in verse 37, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meal," or was at the meal, "and in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." So all of them were seated around at the meal. When Mary came in, and she stood at his feet behind him while he was at the meal. Now pray tell me how you would do that with our tables the way we are. And most of the tables I sit around, the feet are underneath the table, right? They're not out behind. And yet Mary says that she stood at his feet. She wasn't under the table at his feet. She was behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. But if you understand that they were sitting on a very low table, and that they were on cushions, and the feet actually were behind, not in front, they were out behind. And in some cases, they would actually eat their meal on their knees with their legs out behind them. So it'd be very easy for Mary to come up behind Jesus while he was there and begin to wipe his feet with her hair. It would not be easy in our cultural setting today for that to have occurred, would it? In fact, I don't know how they would do it. You would have to get under the table somewhere or the other. And then you wouldn't be behind him. You wouldn't be behind what he was doing. It's very important. Another example of the need for cultural background is in Matthew 1 and verse 18, where we talk about Joseph and Mary. That Joseph and Mary had not yet come together, that they had not consummated that marriage relationship. It was one of betrothal. A betrothal in the times of Christ is not the same as an engagement in our day and age. Totally two different things. A betrothal was a commitment that was made, but it was not a marital relationship yet. But it had been made a commitment. Usually, the future husband actually went back and did his job while the wife was preparing for the marriage later on. But if you understand Jewish betrothal, you understand what was going on. But if you don't, it doesn't make sense. Another example is in John chapter 14, where we find that Christ talks about mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. How many times do you see a mansion within a mansion? Or multiple mansions within one mansion? That's not the word. The word is for rooms or abodes in John 14. That it is an abode that they lived in. And that Christ says, in my Father's house are many abodes or many rooms that are going to be available. So if you understand the houses in the times of Christ in the Middle East, that it was customary for a son to bring his wife back to the home, and they would have built a separate room in the household for that new couple. And so if you had several sons who were bringing back wives, you would have many differing rooms within this house of God. So what John is saying is that God's house is the same way. There's room for all of us to have our room within the house of God. Not mansions, maybe. I remember when I went to Jordan, I saw all these houses over there, and it looked like nobody ever finished their houses. Because the third story, or sometimes second story, was never finished. Or a lot of them, anyway. And it looked like, well, I guess they just thought, well, we get our bottom story done, and then we're not going to worry about the rest of the house. And it kind of reminded me of what Christ says, hey, count the cost before you start building. Because it looked like they hadn't counted the cost to know how to finish the house. Later on, I found out that the reason they hadn't finished it yet was because the son had not married and brought his wife back to live. But when he did marry, he would bring back his new bride. They would finish that floor and that part of the house that was for them. So that's just another way of explaining what Christ had said that they would do. That's the way of what. Another tool is look at definitions. Look at definitions of the word. But let me put a word of warning that you look at the definition of the word in the original language, okay? Not in some other language, because you're not going to find the same thing. You have to look for a definition in the context and in the language in which it was stated. Otherwise, you're going to come up with wrong things and wrong misunderstandings. Back in the book of John 5, a principle here in verse 39, where he says, search the scripture. The actual word in the Greek, although I'm not 100% convinced that that was the original language, but in the Greek, the word is erauneo, E-R-E-U-N-A-O, which literally means to dig as a miner looking for gold. So when it says search the scriptures, he doesn't mean, well, just kind of reading through it. What he's saying is, if you're like you're going out looking for gold, that you have to do some digging and some hard labor and some work. So unless we look at the actual definition, we miss the point that God, understanding God's word, takes effort. It takes work. It takes concentrating on it. It takes digging. Might just mention, I think I've mentioned it some time back, an example of being careful is that the word agape or agapeo and the word phileo, which are two words meaning love, right? That I think it's kind of become, let's say, tacitly understood in the church that if you want to talk about godly love, you use agapeo, right? If you want to talk about brotherly love, you use phileo. There's only one problem with that. That doesn't always hold true. It doesn't always hold true. Many times in the scriptures, you will find the word phileo also used to indicate godly love. And you can also find agapeo used to show a love relationship was not godly at all. Very ungodly. So the bottom line is that you got to realize that there is also an overlap between words. And that you can't just say, well, this word is godly and this one's not. It doesn't work. For example, in that situation, if you were to go back and think about, you remember the account of, Ammon, David's son, and this daughter of David. And you think, well, he said he loved her. Well, you will find back there that the actual word in the original language was agapeo, that this feeling that Ammon had toward his sister was agapeo. Not very godly. Not godly at all. You will find also in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 10, where it talks about Demas, one of the workers of Paul. He says he had forsaken Paul because he loved this world. The word is agapeo, not phileo. That's not godly love either. But he had a very deep love for this world, and so he left Paul. So when I talk about definitions, I'm just saying be careful. You do not base your salvation on a particular definition that maybe suits our purposes at all. So all of these things are just leading up to how we understand the Bible, that we use the tools that God has given to us. Put the tools in your toolbox. Use the right tool for the right job. Don't Jerry rig. How you can jerry rig things and make it work. But if you use the right tool, you can do a much better job. For example, if you want to have a Phillips screw, you don't use a flat screwdriver, right? Sometimes it'll work, depending on how small it is. But it works a whole lot better if you use the right one and do it the right way. So what God is saying, as we diligently and we toil in the Word of God, that we use it and do it. Let me just end by giving you a few examples to ask. To better understand the context of something, you ask who. As you're reading through the scripture, you ask who is being talked about. What's the background? You ask what. What is being taken place, or what is being done? You ask when. When was this situation taking place? What else happened here at some other time? What has happened there before? What happens next? You ask where. What is the geography of why it's important? The geography of the situation. When you read about like Armageddon, why is it important to understand where Megiddo is and what the history of Megiddo is? And why would we have it termed Armageddon or Armed Megiddo? Unless you know where Megiddo is and know what the history of it is. And then you ask how and why. So, as we study, we pray for understanding. My recommendation is that you study the Bible with a good Bible atlas. Get a good Bible atlas. Because it'll tell you a whole lot of stuff about the history and the circumstances. And you checked out the differing commentaries and other things in order to properly understand what is being done. Read differing books about Bible times. There are many differing internet resources. Let me just mention one that I use a lot by Doug Greenwald. It's called preservingbibletimes.org. And he has a lot of good information on there. Preservingbibletimes.org. Many differing books. I'm not going to go through all of them at all, but there are some very good books. Let me just mention one author. And much of this is online, also free. And those are the books by Alfred Edersheim, actually. Anything that he has written probably is well worth reading. He had many differing books, much knowledge about the circumstances and things. That's spelled Edersheim, Edersheim. He knows a lot about Jewish background and Jewish history. So if we do our work and we study the way God says we ought to, and if we use the right tools, we can understand God's word. And we then will not be guilty of what the world is, vanishing the word of God. That it doesn't mean anything, it's unimportant. For you and me, it means our life.